with others. So through the rest, probably of most of this year, we're going to take our time going through the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter by chapter, section by section, and verse by verse, to see what God's word said and meant originally, and what he wants us to hear and apply as a church and as individuals. Today's message is an introduction so that we can better understand how to read and how to interpret this as 21st century believers. 2 Corinthians is a Pauline epistle, and it's found in the New Testament. Pauline sounds like a girl's name, but it means it was written by Paul. It's an adjective meaning of Paul. So Paul wrote this. It's an epistle, which is an old word for letter. It was a letter written to a person or a group of people. The names that we use in our Bible are named either for the author, like Joshua. They're named for the topic, like Psalms, which means songs or hymns. Or they're sometimes named for the person receiving the letter, like the letter to Philemon that we just had Greg Frank preach on a couple of weeks back. Or in this case, to the Corinthians, members of the church in Corinth. So when you see those names in the Bible and you think, especially in the Old Testament, there's a lot of hard to pronounce names, take time to read it and figure out, is this the name of the author? Is it about something or is it to someone? Because that's going to help us understand how to read it. So we're reading a letter like Dear Bob, right? But instead of starting with Dear Bob from Mark, it starts with From Mark to Bob. That's the way Paul starts his letters. He explains who it is and who it's for. This was written to a group of Christians in a foreign church in a century long, long ago. So we're going to look for principles. We're going to look for teachings that can apply to us personally or to general believers across the board. We always need to be cautious when reading God's word that we don't try to claim a promise or follow a warning or a specific instruction that was meant just for the original readers. So we have to read these things in context and recognize that. And that's the big word, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the way that we study, understand, and apply the Bible. At First Baptist Church for over 150 years, coming up on 200 years, we have been reading and applying and interpreting God's word in a faithful way. Just because a church says on their website or on their literature, we believe that the Bible is God's word, doesn't mean that that church is always interpreting and applying God's word correctly. So it's important that you're looking for that, especially if you're traveling or if you're away and you're looking for a new church. So our series is called Strength in Suffering. And those themes are going to show up over and over in this incredible letter, Strength in Suffering. Just as we saw in the book of Joshua, God calls us to be strong. But here Paul makes it very clear that that strength is not our own. It comes through Jesus Christ. We find that in a relationship with him and the Holy Spirit living within us. We shouldn't be surprised that there is suffering in the life of a believer. Because first of all, Jesus said, you will have tribulations. People will persecute you. And then throughout the New Testament, we're told that as trials come along, as difficulties come, there are reasons for that. And we often pray, God, tell me the reason. And we don't always know that right away. Sometimes we have to look back on it and say, oh, as God comforted me, as the church came around and comforted me, now I can comfort others. I have firsthand experience with this trial. Now I can show love and compassion to someone else. Or this trial has got me down on my knees and I can't do this alone, so I'm clinging to God even more. There's many different reasons. The most important thing we need to remember is not to say, oh, something bad's happened. What did I do wrong? Or judging someone else and say, oh, I bet they really messed up because look at what's happening to them. We have to recognize that God uses suffering for us to showcase his strength. Our strength in Christ grows deeper and more powerful as we go through trials. Let's pray, and if you'd like to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to read just two verses. So it's going to be just like a two-minute message this morning. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you again for beautiful spring weather. Thank you for bringing brothers and sisters back to worship with us, and thank you for this church. Thank you for the love that you've shown us and for the love that is shown to our brothers and sisters and to everyone who walks through the doors. Lord, I pray that this morning as we read your word, just as every morning we come together, that our minds would be focused, that you'd remove distractions, that you'd help us put aside and turn off our phones so that we can be listening to you, listening to your voice and your word. Lord, let us be hearers of the word, but then also doers. Help us to apply it as your Holy Spirit prompts us and shows us areas where we need to grow. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word, and thank you that we could share it together. We ask this all in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. So just the first two verses this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to camp out here on these verses for the rest of our time this morning. First of all, Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle is a Greek word. It's written to Greek readers. And for them, they would hear that word and they would think of a commander or an envoy of a naval expedition. So a group of ships that are going out either to trade or to conquer or to explore something new, there's going to be a commander, there's going to be an envoy on the flagship. So if you're a Navy person, you know that terminology. And that person was an apostle. They represented the country, the king, with all authority, and they had a message, usually, to communicate. You would send an envoy to a country that you were allied with, and you'd have a message for them. You need to send more wood, or you need to pay your taxes, or we're going to send someone to come help you. That would be a message to an ally. Or you might go to a country you're having trouble with and saying, if you don't shape up, we're declaring war on you. We've got a message. You're representing the king and you have the power and the authority of the king to communicate that message. You're speaking on his behalf like an ambassador. But in this case, it's someone who's been sent and commissioned by the king. So now let's think about that term being applied to a believer in Christ. This is a person who is a representative, an envoy of Jesus Christ. This person who's an apostle has been commissioned, been called by Jesus Christ directly. And normally it's someone who has not only met Jesus, but has been taught by Jesus, been prepared by Jesus. Here's the message that I'm calling you to share. Go out and share it. I'm giving you the authority to speak on my behalf. Am I an apostle? I'm speaking God's word. Have I met Jesus in person? No. Has he commissioned me personally? No, he hasn't. So, New Testament believers who had met Jesus, had been commissioned by Jesus, were called apostles. And the original 12 disciples were often used, that name was often used for them because he had sent them out. And then there were additional people who were apostles sent by Jesus. The Apostle Paul was not one of those original 12 disciples. If you think of Sunday school songs where maybe you were learned to memorize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and went through, not Luke, I already messed it up, the 12 disciples, you know who I'm talking about, Peter and James and John and the rest of those guys, minus Judas, who quit, gave up, replaced by Thaddeus. Those 12 disciples were preaching the word, but Paul was not one of those. He didn't know Jesus during his ministry, and he didn't spend time at Jesus' feet in that way. The Apostle Paul, as we learn throughout the New Testament, was a Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee, and he violently went after anyone who called themselves a Christian. Anyone who said Jesus is the Messiah, Paul was on him. He was basically looking to wipe out this movement of people who were continuing to preach that Jesus, who had been crucified, really was the Messiah. Paul was trying to protect his Jewish heritage. He was doing it in a way that he thought was good. I need to protect our faith, and I need to get rid of these Christians. He didn't want anyone talking about Jesus. He didn't want anyone following his teachings. But instead, Jesus went after Paul, and Jesus changed his life forever. Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul, once he met Jesus and realized he really was the Messiah, the rest of his life was spent sharing the good news. Instead of going after Christians, he was encouraging people to become Christians. Verse 1 in 2 Corinthians says, Paul was called by the will of God. It was God's purpose. It was his will that Paul would become an apostle. And Jesus told him that when he met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus not only appeared to Paul, but he spent time teaching Paul. Just as we read in our description of communion, of the Lord's Supper, just as I was taught by Jesus, here are the words I'm sharing with you. So Paul spent time with Jesus, the risen Jesus. And then Paul says, I'm writing with Timothy, our brother. Not my brother, but our brother. As Arrow read for us earlier, Timothy was with Paul, as we see in the book of Acts, when the church in Corinth first began. Paul and Timothy spent 18 months preaching and teaching the new believers there in Corinth. And this letter, it says, is to the church of God that is at Corinth. It's not to everyone everywhere. It's to this set of believers in a particular place. This is a local church. And to all the saints throughout Achaia. This is where our map is going to come up. Achaia is the region south of Greece. And I know this map is small. Here is Achaia, and it's kind of like a giant island mass off of Greece. Here's Athens, the capital of Greece. Here's Jerusalem all the way down here. And this was one of Paul's missionary trips where he traveled throughout Eastern Asia. Ephesus is right across the bay. And then over here, for all of you Italians, here's the boot. Here's Sicily, the football at the end of the boot. So we can see other churches along the way, Philippi and Thessalonica, Ephesus. So these are some of the other letters that Paul was writing to believers. But here is Corinth, and it's right at the beginning of a passage between the landmass of Greece and this giant island called Achaia. So it's a bustling seaport. The letter was most likely written around 56 AD, and that's just about 1 year after the letter that we call 1 Corinthians was written. But surprisingly, this was not Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It's the second letter, as we call it, in the Bible. But sometime after writing the first letter, Paul sent Timothy back to Corinth, and he had a short message for them checking up on the church. This letter is not in our inspired writings, it's not saved for us, and it's not part of Scripture, but that was another letter. And then Paul wrote a third letter, which he calls the severe letter. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 2:4, and he said, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish." This letter, what we call 2 Corinthians, was most likely the third or possibly even the fourth to the believers, the church there in Corinth. But we call it 2 Corinthians because it's the second that is actually in the Bible. I've talked about this before, and I'm not going to go into the whole long description of how we got the books and the letters that are in the Bible, but the church met, and they had a list of requirements. Not only did the writer have to be an apostle or someone sent by God, but they had to be referenced by someone else. Everything in it had to agree with the rest of Scripture. So I've just given you a short version of it, but that's why those second and third letters sandwiched in between what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians are not part of Scripture. They didn't have all of those attributes. So Corinth was a bustling seaport city. People from many different cultures and languages coming and going from all around the world. There were a number of temples to the Greek gods, including the large one in the center. And I know this visual is hard for you to see, but this large thing that you would look at and say, oh, that's a Greek temple. Look at all those columns. That was the temple of Apollo. At the bottom of the back of your bulletin is a QR code, and if you like QR codes, you know what to do with it. You scan it with your phone, it will bring up today's message, and you can look at this in bigger, you can zoom in on it, and you can have fun looking at that and getting a better picture of it. The most significant of the Greek goddesses that was worshipped here was the cult of Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love and beauty. And even in an age of public sexual immorality, Corinth was known as being particularly crude and offensive. Again, it's a seaport, so sailors are coming and going, and there's all kinds of public lewd behavior. There's a large theater here that almost looks like the Roman Colosseum. Look at all those rows. So we don't have box seats like in the Bills' new stadium, but this held thousands of people, and they did all kinds of entertainment there. Behind it is an Odeon, which is a smaller theater. Sometimes you hear of a movie theater called Odeon, right? That's one of the brand names. And that's where music or plays or poetry was done in a smaller setting. So all kinds of culture, beautiful buildings, and all kinds of shops and stores. A lot of these areas are merchants, and they would have things on display. You could buy things from all around the world. And without Amazon doing next day shipping, you could go to Corinth and find what you needed because there were all kinds of vendors and ships coming and going all the time. All of this to let us know that the believers who were there in Corinth were surrounded by a very sinful, very ungodly culture, kind of like the one we're situated in today. They struggled with allowing those worldly teachings and those values to not only affect their church, but their own personal spiritual lives. So Paul is encouraging them to remember their faith in Jesus Christ, to act like believers. Paul ends this formal greeting with his desire for the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know the unmerited favor, the grace of God. I want you to experience the peace that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul loves these folks in Corinth. He spent a year and a half with them. And even though he has some hard truths and some encouragement and some warnings to share with them, he wants them to grow in their relationship with the Lord. He wants them to experience the grace and the peace of knowing God. So at this point, we're going to pause. I'm going to sit down. And I happen to enjoy the Bible Project videos because they give us a good overview. So we're going to watch that, and then we're going to wrap up with big themes to be looking for.
Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Even though it's called 2 or 2 Corinthians in our Bibles, there are multiple clues within this letter that it's not the second thing he ever wrote to the church of ancient Corinth. Paul started this Jesus community in Corinth some time ago on one of his missionary journeys. You can read the story in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And after moving on, Paul got a report that things were not going well there. So he wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians to correct these problems. And it appears that many in the church rejected Paul's teaching in that letter and rebelled against his authority. And so we learn in this letter that Paul had followed up in person with what he calls the painful visit. And after that, he sent a letter which he says was written with anguish and tears. And so after all these measures, most, but not all, of the Corinthians realized their arrogance and they apologized to Paul. They wanted to reconcile. And so Paul wrote this letter to assure them of his love and commitment. The letter's been designed with three main sections, each addressing a distinct topic. So Paul first finalizes his reconciliation with the Corinthians. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he addresses the topic of forgotten generosity. And in the final chapters, Paul challenges the remaining Corinthians who still reject him. Let's dive in and you'll see how it all works. So Paul opens up by thanking the God of all mercy and comfort who brought peace and encouragement to him and the Corinthians during this time of division and dispute. He acknowledges that things have been tense since this painful visit, and he makes clear he's forgiven them. He wants an open and honest relationship. But why had they rejected Paul in the first place? Well, we discover later in this letter that the Corinthians had disregarded Paul as a leader. He was poor, he earned a meager living through manual labor, he was under constant persecution and suffering, he was often homeless, and to top it off, he wasn't a very impressive public speaker. And so once the Corinthians were exposed to other, more wealthy, impressive Christian leaders, they started to think less of Paul. They were actually ashamed of him. So Paul responds first by showing that their elevation of these leaders simply because of their wealth and eloquence is a betrayal of Jesus. It shows a totally distorted value system. True Christian leadership, Paul says, is not about status or self-promotion. Paul depicts himself and the other apostles as captive slaves to King Jesus, who's leading them on a procession of triumph. Paul's job isn't to be impressive, but rather to point people to the one who is. Jesus. He then alludes to a recent demand of the Corinthians that he provide some letters of recommendation to prove his authority and credentials. And this is ridiculous to Paul. Their church wouldn't even exist if he hadn't started it. And so he says they are his proof of genuine leadership. They are his letter of recommendation. He cleverly quotes from the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, saying that God's Spirit has written his letter of recommendation on their hearts as his new covenant people. The Corinthians shouldn't need any more proof than that. Now, the mention of the new covenant, it leads Paul into a long comparison between the old covenant between God and Israel that was mediated by Moses and the new covenant between God and the Corinthians mediated by Jesus and the Spirit. The old covenant made at Mount Sinai, it was truly glorious. It made Moses himself shine with God's glory, but that glory eventually faded, not to mention the fact that the laws of that covenant were ineffective at truly transforming Israel. But the new covenant, by comparison, is even more glorious because the resurrected Jesus is the very glory of God and he lives on forever. And it's his Spirit that's now transforming people to become more faithful, just like Jesus himself. Now, this all sounds amazing. I mean, who doesn't want to share in God's own glory? But Paul goes on to show how the paradox of the cross turns upside down the Corinthians' ideas of glory and success. After all, Jesus' glorious exaltation as king took place through his suffering, execution, and death. On the cross, Jesus revealed God's salvation. He died for the sins of the world to reconcile people to God. But the cross does even more. It reveals God's character. He's a being of utter self-giving, suffering love that seeks the well-being of others. The cross also reveals a new cruciform way of life. And Paul's goal is that his life and ministry imitates the cross. So although his apostolic career, it's been marked by humility, suffering, by poverty, it was all to serve the Corinthians. And so when they disapprove of Paul's poverty and suffering, they disapprove of Jesus too. Paul's way of life and leadership is actually the proof that he authentically represents the crucified and risen Jesus. Paul really wants to reconcile with the Corinthians, but he won't let things lie until they've been transformed and embrace this upside-down paradox of the cross. After this passionate appeal, Paul moves on to address the topic of forgotten generosity. So the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, they had fallen into poverty due to a famine. And Paul was raising money among the new churches that he started, full of mostly non-Jews. They would all send a relief gift as a symbol of their unity in the Messiah, Jesus. And so many of his churches, they were thrilled to give. But the Corinthians, in the midst of all this conflict with Paul, hadn't saved up for the gift. And for Paul, this isn't just about money. It's another sign that the Corinthians have not been transformed by the gospel about Jesus, which, at its heart, is a story of generosity. Paul says, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, that even though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." He's telling the story of the gospel through financial metaphors. Jesus gave up his glorious honor, or wealth, and he lowered himself to die like a poor slave, so that other people who are impoverished through sin and death can be exalted and become wealthy through the riches of God's grace. To be a Christian is to let this story sink deep into your mind and heart, letting it transform you into someone who's more generous, more willing to share your life and resources to help others. In the final section of the letter, Paul focuses on the main source of his conflict with the Corinthians, that group of impressive leaders that he sarcastically calls super apostles. So they came to Corinth, promoting themselves and bad-mouthing Paul as a poor, unsuccessful leader. And at the risk of sounding self-promoting, Paul says, do these guys really want to compare credentials? He can totally take them on. Are they Jewish Bible experts? Well, so is Paul. He was a Pharisee, for goodness sakes. He has the whole Bible memorized. Do they want to brag about their superior knowledge of Jesus? Paul has actually seen and hung out with the risen Jesus. He's actually had visions of Jesus' heavenly throne room. But more importantly, Paul has given his entire life to the mission of Jesus. He sacrificed comfort and stability, and he never asked the Corinthians for money. Unlike the super apostles who charged a lot, Paul earned his own living. But, Paul says, he refuses to brag about these accomplishments because these aren't the things that really matter as a Christian. Instead, what he'll brag about is how flawed and how weak he is, because it's in those inadequacies that he discovers the love and mercy of Jesus. Or as Jesus once told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect through weakness." Paul concludes the letter with a sober warning to the Corinthians. They need to check themselves. Their contempt for Paul, his way of life, their love for these super apostles, it all shows that they don't grasp who Jesus is on a fundamental level. They're not living like transformed followers of Jesus, and so he invites them once again to humble themselves before the love of Jesus. 2 Corinthians gives us a really unique window into the life of Paul and the paradox set before us by the cross of Jesus. The cross challenges our values, our ways of seeing the world. We value success, education, wealth, but God values humility and weakness because his love and power were made known through the suffering, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The cross also unleashes the transforming power and presence of the Spirit to empower Jesus' followers to take up his cruciform way of life and make it their own. And that's what 2 Corinthians is all about.
You know. You may know that I am kind of geeky about fonts. Did anyone know the fun, notice the fun money?
in the fonts. Go back and look at this later. In the description of money, he talks about the people collecting money for the Christians in Jerusalem, and he uses foreign symbols of money in the font, which was, you know, just fun. Okay. If you click on that QR code, you can find the poster that was the whole thing all drawn out. You can print that out at home, and you can share it with your kids and talk about it as we're going through this series. You can also watch this video over again. So all of those links are there on the sermon notes. So in the first section of this, chapters 1 to 7, Paul is reconciling with the Corinthians. And in it, he defends his position as an apostle. And he describes what good, godly ministry looks like. It's not about elevating your personal status. It's not about having a lot of money. It's not about being the most eloquent speaker. It's about glorifying, pointing people to Jesus Christ. And Paul compares the Old Testament covenant with Moses and the far greater new covenant that we talked about in communion that we have through Jesus Christ, God's Son. In those initial seven chapters, we're going to see Paul's example of what gospel, Christ-centered ministry church leaders look like. As Paul talks about himself and others in the church, we can find principles there and say, oh, those are things we should be doing as well. How are we measuring up to that gospel-centered standard? In the second portion, verses or chapters 8 and 9, Paul is talking about the pattern of giving. The Jerusalem believers are struggling. They don't have funds. They're under oppression with the Roman government. And he encourages the churches that he's visited over that wide, if you remember that map, all of these different cities, Paul is saying, give. Take up a collection and give to your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem because they're suffering there. And then he says, by the way, Corinth, where's your funds? What have you collected for this? Aren't you also blessed by God? Shouldn't you be generous in giving back what God has given you? And so we have principles there for faithful, sacrificial giving to God's ministry right here in Dunkirk, and also as we support gospel ministry around the world. The question that we're going to be asking is, are you giving regularly to your local church so that we can accomplish Christ's mission and we can not only reach our community, but we can support missionaries as they go out into the world? The last several chapters, 10 to 13, Paul brings a final challenge to the believers in Corinth, and he vindicates. He clears up the accusations about his lack of authority and what they call his lack of credentials as an apostle, as a leader of the church. If you remember when we talked about in 1 Corinthians, there was Apollos and Peter and some of these other men that people were following, and a small group were following Paul, and he said, follow Jesus. Yes, we're here to serve you, but follow Jesus. So Paul humbly and honestly compares himself to these so-called super apostles. And he calls the Corinthians to sanctification, to holiness. Every day we should be praying for strength, that we would make choices that bring glory to God. And we would see little changes in our lives, that we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the heart check that he called the Corinthians, and that's what we need to check ourselves. When we are weak, do we see our need for God? Do we recognize more and more of his grace, and do we see his power displayed in our lives? The overall theme of the letter that we saw in the video, and we're going to see as we study it, is the paradox of the cross. A paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself. When you talk about strength and weakness in the same place, the power of the cross is what saves us. But Jesus showed great humility. He showed weakness by allowing himself to be falsely accused, to be condemned to die this brutal death. How could he be the Messiah? How could he be the Son of God and let people spit in his face? How could he let himself be whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross? And as those religious leaders railed and ridiculed him, if you really are the Son of God, get down. Why don't you just come down from your cross? And Jesus instead said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The life-giving power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives us eternal life, and that would not have been possible without Jesus first sacrificing himself. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So God calls us in this paradox to be strong in our humility, to grow through our suffering. And the Holy Spirit transforms us to be more like Jesus Christ when we give up ourselves and we give up our own desires and instead say, God, whatever you will, whatever you want for me, I will be satisfied with that. Because I know you're going to give me everything I need. And sometimes I need to be humbled. Sometimes I need to struggle so that I can see just how good and how great you are. So that's the paradox of the cross. And I'm excited about going through this book with you. I hope you'll read it along with me out at the Welcome Center. We talked about this last week, are the scripture journals. It's a small spiral-bound book of 2 Corinthians. And across from each section of scripture are blank ruled lines. So you can read it, you can circle things, you can highlight things, you can take notes. And we're going to go through this not even a chapter at a time, but a section at a time. And as we study it, you can be prepared to come in on Sunday and hear God's word again. So a couple of takeaway thoughts for you this morning. Paul wrote this letter to the saints in the Corinth, in the church of Corinth, the region of Achaia. Can you describe yourself as one of the saints in the church of Dunkirk? If we had a letter that came through the U.S. Postal Service and it said, to the saints who are gathered in Dunkirk, would you say, oh, I'm one of those? Maybe you've heard that word and say, I'm no saint, right? You've heard people say that. I'm not perfect. And guess what? Saints are not perfect. Saints are people who have asked Jesus Christ to forgive their sins because they recognized they needed forgiveness. Saints recognize that they are sinners who need a Savior. And the word saint comes from sanctus or sanctify. You're made holy. You are made acceptable and righteous in God's eyes because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. When he died, when his blood poured out, that was to pay the price for your sins. And when he rose again, he offers new life. He offers eternal life for all who would take him as their Savior. So if you're not sure this morning, if you're a saint, come talk to me after the service. I would love for that to be clear for you this morning and for you to begin that journey with Christ. A second thought is, do you struggle with the culture around you? Some may be trying to blend in so that you look just like the unbelievers all around you, the people at school, the people at work, your neighbors. You're trying to just lay low, keep your head down, and not stand out. Or maybe you're so frustrated with the culture that you want nothing to do with it. You're angry with those who are blind to the truth of the gospel. You watch the news and you get riled up more and more. I can't believe what people are doing to our country. I can't believe what they're doing. And you just get so angry, you don't even want to talk to those people, whatever side of the aisle you find yourself on. Commit to be in the world, but not of the world. Pray for strength to stand for Jesus Christ, for his message, and pray for love and compassion for the lost. Finally, are you surprised by suffering? When you see your life and say, God, I've been trying to do everything right. Why would you do this to me? Or maybe you look at those you love, your kids, your grandkids, those in your family, or even someone at church. Oh, they're so good and kind. How can this happen to them? We live in a world that's been cursed by sin. We feel the effects of sin. So not only do those bad things happen to everyone, but purposefully, God sometimes brings things into our lives. He allows things to happen to us so that we will wake up and say, I need you even more. I need you, God. I can't do this on my own. Or as our new memory verse for the month says, to be comforted after suffering so that we can comfort others with that same grace with which we've been comforted. Pray that in your suffering, in your struggles, you will glorify your Father in heaven. And for your loved ones who are struggling, we may pray for them to be healed. We may pray for them to be rescued from the problem. But the most important thing is that they would recognize their need for God and that they would bring Him glory in whatever they are facing. Mark's going to come. We're going to sing a closing song today. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a morning worshiping the name of Jesus, remembering your sacrifice on the cross as we shared communion together. Thank you for your word and for the scripture that is applicable to our lives today, even though it was written centuries ago. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and for bringing us together to encourage one another. May the matchless grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the surpassing love of God the Father, and the enduring fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.